Okay, let's open our Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 25. This is the third major division in the book of Exodus. And I slept 14 times since we were here. So, I don't know about you, but I often forget. What did we do last week? So I need to review and catch up on those things. Last time we worked with Exodus 25, verse 8. Because we're moving into a new section that is from here to the end of the book of Exodus, which ends in chapter 40, where we deal with the tabernacle and the worship at the tabernacle as they wander in the wilderness. Now, in Exodus 25, 8, God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Now, this verse stands behind a tremendous amount of rabbinic thinking and writing in the history of Judaism. And if you don't understand this verse, I think you're going to have a terribly difficult time understanding why the Temple Mount in Israel is such a center of conflict between Islam and Jews. Now, the basic reason on a fundamental level, now I know we're dealing with a tabernacle and that it's not on the Temple Mount. Okay, but it all goes back to this verse, and that's why I bring this up. On the most fundamental level, what I want to try to show you is that the Temple Mount is under constant dispute between Judaism and Islam, basically because of two different views of who God is. Okay? Two different views of who God is. Judaism and Christianity, as we both hold to the Old Testament, believe that God will dwell with man. God will dwell with man. But Islam has a completely different take on this. Islam believes that God cannot dwell with man. So biblical Christianity and Judaism both teach that God is transcendent. That means that God is not a part of the creation. He is distinct. There is the creator-creature distinction. But Judaism and Christianity also teach that God is immanent. That is, that He operates within His creation at will. And this is perfectly exemplified in the man of Jesus Christ, who was God, too. So, Islam, on the other hand, believes that God is transcendent, that there is a distinction between Allah and the creation. But they do not believe that Allah is immanent, that He works within creation, that He comes down into creation and is at work. Okay, do you understand? So Judaism and Christianity believe in a transcendent creator-creature distinction where God is immanent and works within creation. We've seen that in the plagues, for example. In each of the plagues, God was at work, bringing history to a certain point. But Islam does not believe that. They believe that Allah is so transcendent that He cannot come into the creation and operate. Now, this is the precise reason why Islam, for example, believes in Jesus, okay, but they do not believe Jesus was God. Because God, Jesus, came to dwell with man. And because they don't believe God can dwell with man, therefore Jesus was just a prophet. You see? Okay, so sometimes it's hard to see the deeper issue, but I think that if we think about this, the real issue between Judaism and Christianity versus Islam is who and what God is all about. So what you have is two different views of God. Judaism and Christianity both believe God will dwell with man, and that place ultimately will be the Temple Mount. And Islam says, no, God cannot dwell with man. So if you were a Muslim, and the center of your theology said that God cannot dwell with man, then what would you have to say about the historic claim of Judaism and Christianity that there was a temple on the Temple Mount where God dwelled, number one, and in the future God will dwell on that same mount? Well, you would say, number one, you would revise history and say that no, there never was a Jewish temple on that site, which is what they claim. And number two, you would begin to cover that site with your shrines and your holy places and your mosques so that no temple, future temple could ever be on that site. And this is exactly what they have done. So these two views of God are in diametric opposition. So this is the real issue, whether God will dwell with man or not, whether God is imminent or not. And that is what the battle over the Temple Mount is all about on the deepest level. And this battle is going to rage and continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and makes pretty clear to everybody that that's his spot where he's going to dwell. So that is why we are facing such perilous times. That is why Jews and Christians are considered infidels by Islam, that unbelievers, and that we are the ones that have to be taken out of the way so Islam can have world domination. Okay? It has to do with who God is. And to me, it's ironic that the secular world, Americans, and probably Europeans too, are always saying, well, it just doesn't make any sense. Don't Christianity and Christians and Jews and Muslims all worship the same God? It's just a different name. And yet, at the very heart of the whole issue is the fact that there are two different gods. And that is why there's so much turmoil. Okay, so they're just completely ignorant about the real issues. Will God dwell with man or not? And if he does, where? And the answer is the tabernacle or temple. Now, with respect to the tabernacle temple in Exodus 25:8, there are two basic teachings that are crucial to understanding God's purpose in time and eternity. I mean, I'm going to make the tabernacle a big deal. It has to do with God's purposes in time and eternity. First of all, one of God's key purposes is to dwell with man. You ought to just ponder that fact every once in a while. That is astonishing, that God wants to dwell with man. He wants to be with us. That's crazy. He's totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. And yet he wants to dwell with man. Now, the first place that God did this, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. He dwelled with man in a visible way. The Hebrew text indicates in Genesis that he moved around in the garden and had face-to-face fellowship with Adam. When Adam sinned, of course, God cast him out of the garden toward the east. Okay? And the reason he had to separate from Adam was because of his holiness and Adam's sinfulness. So we're going to learn a lot about the holiness of God as we look at the tabernacle in time and up in the millennium. But God continued even then to desire to dwell with man, and so he planned this tabernacle that we're studying and the priestly purification rites and all of this so that he, as a holy God, could dwell with man. I mean, he's taking every initiative here to get back to dwell among man. So the basic purpose of the tabernacle was that God could dwell with man. And we learn from this verse that it is God's purpose to dwell with men. And he's going to do so as Shekinah glory. As Shekinah glory. Here he wants to have face-to-face communication with man. And he's going to do that with Moses. So he's going back to the Garden of Eden to try to restore that which he had with Adam. Ultimately, where do we see the consummation of this purpose of man in the Bible? Not what passages, but when will he dwell with man face to face forever in the New Jerusalem? In the New Jerusalem. His key purpose, one of his key purposes for all history and eternity is to be with us. That's crazy. Who? My wife doesn't even want to be with me half the time. Just kidding, honey. So, I like you too, babe. So, let me emphasize that Shekinah glory is not God himself. Shekinah is a local manifestation of God. But God is omnipresent. So this is just going to be a visible manifestation of God in Israel's presence that will assure them that God is there. God is with them. Okay? In all of their journeys and all of their circumstances. So our concept of Shekinah is coming from this verse in verse 8 where it says, that I may dwell among them. The word dwell in the Hebrew is shakan, and from this is derived the Hebrew shekinah, which is a visible manifestation of God. Throughout Scripture, when we see the Shekinah glory, you've seen it many times as you read and may not have known who He was, He comes as like a boiling pot, or a pillar of fire, or a pillar of cloud, or as a bright star, or a bright light. Now, these are all examples of Shekinah glory. They're visible manifestations of God. Okay? Now, apparently, the Shekinah in the tabernacle was a bright light, because Moses, when he would come out, his face would be aglow. Okay? So he was like the light inside the temple, tabernacle. So in conclusion, verse 8 of 25 is God choosing to dwell with Israel by way of Shekinah in the tabernacle. To dwell with man is one of God's key purposes both in time and eternity. And the ultimate realization of this goal is going to be in the New Jerusalem. So understanding that God's purpose is to dwell with man deeply informs our understanding of the present-day Middle East crisis over the Temple Mount where God has historically dwelt. Therefore, the current conflict that we see today seems to stem directly from this commandment of God. Okay? Coupled with others, of course. The battle between Isaac and Ishmael. The battle between Esau and Jacob. So, now let's turn and look at the words used of the tabernacle. There are four words, Hebrew words, used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Obviously, I'm using the tabernacle. That's one of them. That's the one I'm going to be using primarily. But the first one is sanctuary. It's used right there in Exodus 25:8. This is the Hebrew word mikdash. And mikdash means a holy or sacred place. So the sanctuary was a holy or sacred place. Now, that is why it's called a sanctuary. I'll refuse, and you may not like it, but I refuse to call that area over there that we go into on Sundays at 10:45 a sanctuary. Okay, because that word in essence means a sacred or holy place. Well, that place is no more sacred or holy than the parking lot out there. Okay? So I call it an auditorium. Yeah, it does have a lot of holes out there, doesn't it? That's right. So I call it an auditorium. Now, during the New Testament church, you are the temple. You are the sacred holy place. Okay? And that's precisely why Paul argues in Corinthians that we ought not to sin. We ought not defile ourselves with sin because we're the temple of God. We're the Naas, the holy of holies of God. Okay? But that's not a holy place. Okay? That's just an auditorium. But this was a holy place. Okay? This was. This is where God was going to dwell, just like He dwells within us. Okay, so the tabernacle was a sanctuary, a holy or sacred place. The second word is tent. Tent. And several different phrases use tent to describe it. In Numbers 9:15, the tabernacle is called the tent of the testimony. The tent of the testimony because it housed the testimony of the Ten Commandments which were contained in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. In 1 Kings 2, 28 through 30, it's called the tent of the Lord because it was His tent. In 1 Chronicles 9, 23, it's called the house of the tent. Now that's funny, the house of the tent. But this is to emphasize that His house was inside the tent. Really, His house was the Holy of Holies and not the full thing. His house proper was the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. In Exodus 33:7, it's called the tent of meeting. And that's because it was the place where God met with Moses. So it's called the tent of meeting. And so the Hebrew word for tent is ohel, not ohel. Ohel, okay? And it means an appointed meeting place. And it was a place where God met with Moses. The third word for tabernacle is tabernacle, or mishkan in the Hebrew. God told Moses He was going to show him the pattern of the tabernacle. This word, mishkan, means a dwelling or residence. So again, it emphasizes God's household, the place where He would be or reside or dwell. And the final phrase is house, or word, it's house, bayit, which means a home or household. Now, so while there are four different ways I could refer to this structure, and I may do them at different times, I'm going to primarily use tabernacle. From the word study, we can conclude this. The tabernacle was a tent that served as the temporary residence for the Shekinah glory, where he would dwell among his people and meet with Moses. Okay? And we have a great teaching device in the library. We have a layout. I can't carry it out here. It's a lot bigger than you can imagine. But if I can get some help, we'll probably bring it out here in the next few weeks so we can have it here as we study this. So the tabernacle remained with Israel for approximately 480 years. Okay? Beginning in 1445 B.C., when Moses was given the pattern, and then they constructed it over a period of time. During that time, there was a tent outside of the camp where Moses would meet with God, and then that tent became the tabernacle, or that tent was done away with, and they had just the tabernacle for approximately 480 years. And then they built the temple under Solomon in 967, and the Shekinah glory moved from the tabernacle into the temple, which was a more permanent house. Because this is like a tent. I mean, you've got to think of it like a campground almost. You set up camp and then you break camp. And the tabernacle is a very temporary thing. And David was the one who said, look, we're all dwelling in our homes and the tabernacle is this little tent. I want to build a house for God. God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make you an eternal dynasty. And from you is going to come one, we learn, that would be an eternal person from his household. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But God said, fine, you won't build the tabernacle or the temple, but I'm going to give you the plans. And David did everything up front and got everything ready, and his son Solomon built the temple. Okay? And then that's when Shekinah moved over. Now, when we come to study how did the tabernacle come to be, the structure of it, the form of it, we have to study the heavenly archetype. So in order to build the tabernacle and all this furniture inside, we often forget about the furniture. Okay, but there's furniture also. Well, Moses was shown a pattern of the tabernacle in a vision. And this was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Also, he was given verbal instructions on how to accomplish the building and all the objects that had to be made. Without doubt, the pattern of the earthly tabernacle was modeled after the heavenly one. Now, the one in heaven is the one that Hebrews 9:11 says was not made with hands, is not a part of this creation. I don't really know anything beyond that about how this thing got there or whatever. But it's the real thing. It's the heavenly archetype, and the one down here is a copy of that. Now, what did Moses see? He's up there on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. What did he see? Well, there's three different views as to what he saw. Some people say he saw like some architectural blueprints, like an architect would draw. Other people say, no, he saw like a replica. I don't know if you've ever been on any tours or something, you see a replica of something, and they say, oh, this is what he saw, a replica, a model. Other people say, no, he actually glanced into heaven and saw the heavenly tabernacle itself, and this would be similar to like John's experience in the book of Revelation. On several occasions, he peeks into heaven, okay, and sees actual heavenly events that are taking place there. Now, the Hebrew argues from three basic words. First of all, in the Old Testament, the word pattern, I will show you a pattern constructed after the pattern, the tabneth, and this word means a blueprint, a model, or it means the actual thing itself, which I forgot to put on here. This word doesn't solve anything for us. When we come to the New Testament, we have some other words. It says the form. The tupos, the form or type of the heavenly thing. And secondly, the copy. It was a copy. What Moses had was a copy on earth of the real thing in heaven. A hupodeagma. This is a figure. But this is saying the heavenly thing was a figure. So the real thing was in heaven. What we gather from all this more than likely is what he saw was the actual heavenly tabernacle. He saw it. In fact, later, David gets to see it. Okay? And David is the one who gave those instructions to the builders and Solomon and all this. Okay? So both Moses and David saw the same thing. So Moses actually saw the heavenly things, and the earthly tabernacle was a model or replica of those heavenly things. Now I have a handout here. I want to hint. Doug, can you pass these out? Now this is the plan of the tabernacle. Now here, you want to do this one too? Yeah, just play 52 card pickup. And what I'm going to hand out, hopefully you'll keep the one about the furniture with you for several weeks. Maybe you'll just keep both of these with you, hopefully. This is a handout on the plan of the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. And a little explanation of each one. I don't think the tabernacle on there is to scale. But anyway, this is hopefully going to help you as we go through this next section. Because I want to talk about the structure of the tabernacle. I'm not going to really talk about the furniture this week, but just the structure of the tabernacle itself. See, I've got a picture up here if you want to look at this. I forgot my pointer, but I really wish I had it. Okay, the form of the tabernacle was relatively simple. With one outer court, the big area inside the fence there, okay, you see that? One outer court defined by a rectangle 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Okay? Its structure consisted of linen curtains 7.5 feet high. Okay, we're talking about on the outside, the white linen. Okay? 7.5 feet tall, set on 60 posts made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze and spaced 7.5 feet apart. So each one was a perfect square, as you can see from this diagram. Each little section is a perfect square. The entrance was at the eastern end. Okay, so this is the east over here, where the two little guys are standing. And you can see how small they are in relation to this. That's not just a little bitty fence, you know, like a chain link or something. Okay, this is a big tall thing, 7.5 feet tall. The entrance was at the eastern end, and as one moved westward, the degree of sanctity increased. Okay? As you moved west, first thing you hit was the bronze altar, then the laver, then you go inside, and the farther you get to toward that smoke, the more holy it got. Okay? Remember, that's just the opposite of being kicked out of the garden to the east. Okay? They were kicked out to the east of Eden. Now, this is the way back to God. So God does this thing in a geographical way to be a very visible visible thing for us to see, but it's also conveying a spiritual truth, really. The way back to God, okay? Toward the center of this court was the brazen altar of sacrifice. That's the big thing there in the court. And just west of it, a bronze wash basin called the laver. Okay, and those are on your diagram. At the far western end of this court was pitched a rectangular tent 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. Okay, so that's the little brown thing with the smoke coming out the top, the Shekinah coming out the top. This structure was divided into two sections. So down here in the bottom right corner, you'll see we get a small picture of just that. And there's two rooms. You see that? I don't know if you can see that. If I'm too tall for you, just let me know. Okay. This structure was divided into two sections, again moving in a westward direction. First, a holy place, that's the outer room here, and then separated by one another, and then the most holy place in the far back, separated from one another by a curtain or veil, in the Hebrew, the parakeet. Okay, they're talking about the curtain, you can see through it down here, so you can see the Ark of the Covenant right behind it, right? Now, there are actually two veils. I don't know if you knew this, but there's two veils in the temple that was around in Christ's day, as there are here. First one is when you got to go just to get into that building right here on the east side, west side, east side. Yeah, you'd have to go through a veil there, and then to get into where the Ark of the Covenant is, you go through another veil. Okay? Now, we know that when Christ was crucified, what happened? From the top to bottom, signifying judgment of the priest for rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus, it tore from top to bottom. Which veil? Now, the New Testament indicates or says that a Roman soldier saw this. So, it was not the inner veil. It was the outer veil. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you remember, in the New Testament, you know, no Gentiles were going in there anywhere close to that thing. Paul got in big trouble. There was a sign actually put up to warn Gentiles not to try to enter. And one time it was suggested that maybe Paul took a Gentile into the the temple compound. And there was a big, that was going to be a big problem if he did. Okay? And so it was not the inner veil that was torn, but the outer veil. Because the Roman soldiers saw it. You'd have to be in the most holy place to see that, if it was the inner veil. So he was outside, he saw that. Okay. And that veil, but we're talking about the inner one now, that's called the parakeet. Not parakeet, the parakeet. Okay. Within the holy place were housed three ritual objects. So we're in the first room as you go in. You have the golden table for the showbread on the right. The golden lampstand on the left, called the menorah. And the golden altar of incense directly in the middle, close to the separating curtain. Okay, just right in front of the Holy of Holies. Within the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, a square room 15 feet in width and length. Okay, Josephus says it was a perfect cube. Height was also 15 feet, he says. I don't know, but that's what he said. Inside this, there was one ritual object, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the most important piece by far. Okay? And every one of them has spiritual significance. We'll deal with the Ark of the Covenant next week. So while the high priest and his priests officiated in the outer court, outside, and the holy place, just the first room, only the high priest was permitted within the most holy place to perform the annual act of atonement on behalf of the people of Israel. And that's described in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, or what we know today as Yom Kippur. Okay? Which means Day of Atonement. We're going to study Kippur here in a few weeks. Next week. The tabernacle as a whole, where was it sitting in relation to the tribes? Well, it was sitting right in the middle of their encampment. Okay? Right in the middle of their encampment. Not so they had to guard it or something, but because the tabernacle was the center of Israel's life. Okay? The worship of God was at the center, or supposed to be, at the center of Israel's life. This teaches us something, a spiritual lesson, of course, as well, that God ought to be the center of our lives. Okay? Not our jobs, not our wives, not our families, not all these other things that like to get in the middle of our lives, but God and the worship of Him is to be at the center of our lives. This is a very beautiful picture in a physical way of what a spiritual reality is supposed to be. Now let's look at the construction materials in verses 1 through 9. Before you build something, what do you need when you go to the store? A list of materials. Okay? And if you don't have it on your list, you've got to go back, and it's a real pain. So God is real wise. He's going to give Moses the building list right now. And then He's going to tell him how He's going to get these things that he needs to build with, these items. The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Okay, so we are on top of Mount Sinai. Okay, that's where we are with Moses. Okay? And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. The contribution, terumah, okay, this is a free will offering, a one-time gift to God for the tabernacle. No one should be forced to give. It's completely based on grace. Grace is not force, regardless of what some theologians tell us. Okay? Some theologians treat grace as force. If you've ever heard the term irresistible grace, then that means you can't resist it. That means grace is force. Okay? Irresistible grace means, technically, that God regenerates a person before they've had faith. Okay, you are regenerated, made alive in Christ before you've had faith. Now that kind of grace is what I call force. And that's why they call it irresistible grace. You can't resist it. God just zaps you with regeneration. Well, that's not grace in the Bible. Grace is not force. God never forces Himself upon us. Okay? So what we have here is not force or anything like that. We have grace. We have a one-time contribution. This is not a tithe. Okay? This is not a tithe. The word tithe in the Hebrew, maser, masar, or mahasra, means a tenth part. Okay? A tenth. People are very confused about tithing in the Bible all over the world. Okay? They think that because they're in the church, they're supposed to tithe every week. That's never taught. Okay? That is never taught. Normally what people like to do, preachers like to do, is really get on a hardcore tangent on you ought to be tithing, especially when some new building program that they've gone into massive debt comes down the pike. Okay, we got a massive building program. We got to meet this goal, and you know they'll go to Malachi 3 and tell you that if you're not tithing, then you're robbing God. You're God robbers, and this of course will make everybody feel guilty, and people will give out of that guilt. Okay, now there is no single New Testament passage, no passage written for the church that tells us we ought to tithe, not even a one. Now the church is not supposed to tithe, and I'm going to tell you why. The reason why has to do with the nature of tithing, what it was in the Old Testament. Tithing was a part, first of all, of the Mosaic Law. Part of the Mosaic Law. And Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, Romans 10:4. So number one, the Mosaic Law isn't even operational, it was a part of the Mosaic Law. Number two, it was a national tax. It was a national tax. If you're paying taxes to the IRS every year, that's the equivalent of tithing. Okay? That is the equivalent of tithing. The IRS. Giving is something different. Giving is from the heart. And I don't think we've ever paid taxes and that was from the heart. I'm sorry? The Mosaic Law, tithing was a part of the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law was completed by Christ and done away with by Christ, Romans 10:4. For those who have believed, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. And since it was a part of the law, and the law is done away with by Christ, therefore tithing can't be for us. So you're not making a contribution when you pay your taxes. Okay? You're meeting a requirement of the law. And it was the same for Israel in the Old Testament when they tithed. So to not tithe in the Old Testament would be the equivalent of tax evasion in America. Okay? So why did they have tithing in the Old Testament? What was its purpose? Well, the purpose for tithing in the Old Testament was to support the tribe of Levi who served in the sanctuary. They served in the tabernacle that we're studying. The Levites received no inheritance in the land. Now, if you didn't have land in the Old Testament, guess what? You didn't have food. Okay? So they didn't have any land. Only the other 11 tribes were allotted a portion of land. So the other 11 tribes paid a tenth from the production of their land to the Levites so they could live. The tribe of Levi would spend their days studying God's Word, carrying out the tabernacle duties. So basically, what the Levites were doing, or what they were dedicated to, was Bible teaching. Let's just put it that way. It was the central thing that they were engaged in, teaching the Word of God. So there was obviously no separation of church and state in Israel, okay? And obviously there's not in our Constitution either. Not that I'm advocating anything, but just to make the point. In fact, the national tax of Israel was designed to support religion. That was its whole purpose. And that was the only reason it was required. So just imagine if everything you have paid annually in your life to the IRS went to support Bible teaching. We live in a way different world. Okay? But what we have here is not a tithe, but a contribution that comes from the heart. Okay? Of course, the New Testament parallel for the church is 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. David's heart is used back here in the same place. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So pressures that cause someone to give grudgingly or because of compulsion should be avoided. So I'm going to mention several things I think that ought to be avoided in general concerning giving. Number one, I think you ought to avoid secular charities. I mean, I like that, but I don't think that they have, I don't think they're heavenly investments. I think you ought to make heavenly investments. Okay? Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Okay? That's because that's the bank that you're going to get the most return in. We're going to talk about this next Sunday or the next. I can't remember which. But we'll talk about that. Treasures in heaven. Secondly, televangelists. I don't think you should give to them. If you study these guys, really, they're often living large. I'm saying this generally. I wouldn't want to say 100%, but these people are often living very large on huge salaries. I'm talking like $1 million a year salaries. Okay, and they're always flashing a 1-800 number up there every other minute, and they teach a lot of prosperity stuff. If you give to me, you're going to get back tenfold and all this kind of stuff. Okay. Well, they're getting a lot. Okay. I would avoid commitment or pledge cards. For the simple fact that if you pledge a certain amount of money every week or every month or every year or whatever you do, if you ever break that commitment, God says it's best that you never made that commitment. It says that in the book of Proverbs. And you know what? I can hardly make a commitment, a lifelong commitment, and keep it. I don't know if that's possible for me. Okay, my marriage. I can keep that one. Okay, I'm in trouble. I just walked into that one. Okay. Well, it wasn't a pledge card. Okay, I can see I'm not getting out. Okay, let's move on. I would avoid any church that says we're going to draft money out of your account. Like the Disciples of Christ. This is not the Church of Christ. This is another group called the Disciples of Christ. They, quote-unquote, approve and endorse drafting a percentage from their members' bank accounts. Okay? And I would avoid that. They don't require it, but they certainly try to get you to do that. And lastly, a moderate form of compulsion could be plate passing. Someone would be like wanting to give because it looks good in front of other people or whatever. On the other hand, let me say what I do think it's fine to do. I do think it's important and fine for a church or ministry to display their financial standing so that people can know where they are. I mean, and it shows that you're not hiding something as well. Another thing that I think is fine to do is to announce when there's a certain group or ministry that the church may support that you might want to give to for a special purpose. The example we've been using lately would be like the Glenhaven thing. And getting these rooms set for some girls to live there. Now, I don't see there's any compulsion in that. Or putting up your financial standing. It's just information so that you can help if you feel led to. Okay? So here, let me give you some suggestions or guidelines for giving that come from the New Testament. First of all, put money away each week for giving. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. Now, it doesn't say you have to give every week. Okay, it just says put money away each week for giving. In other words, kind of like a stockpile is kind of the idea. Okay? Secondly, give out of that which you stored away. Same verses. Okay? Romans 15:25-28, give to Jewish saints. Notice the Bible does not say give to Jews in general. Okay? It does not say that. It's very explicit several times in that passage, give to Jewish saints. Believers in Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah. Okay? And the reason is, if you look at the passage up, the reason is because we are benefiting from the Jewish oracles of God. That's why. If we have benefited from them in spiritual things, why should we not share material things with them? Okay? That's Paul's argument there. Okay? Because, I mean, the oracles of God were given to the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. So if there's a Jewish believer in Messiah, Paul argues that we ought to provide materially for those Jewish believers in Messiah, if they need help. Not if they don't need help. not they're millionaires or whatever, are doing just fine. Give according to your own free will, and not under compulsion, of course. Give according to your means, okay? And the passage says you can give beyond, doesn't say you have to, but you can give beyond your means at times, but not so as to go into debt. I mean, if you're in debt, it's not very smart thing. I mean, it's wrong to be in debt, really. So then to give and you're in debt, I mean, it's just not a very good situation, okay, biblically. Am I going out? Can y'all hear me? Okay. Lower it? How about there? Okay. It's more blessed. Here's a principle in the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But guess what? There's got to be two people. There's always a receiver and always a giver. Do not reject a gift when you have a genuine need. Why would I say that? Because the Holy Spirit moves on people's lives and in their hearts to give. And when you say no and you have a genuine need, then you're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. That's why. At the same time, those who are on the receiving end should not take advantage of those who give. In other words, the need has to be genuine. It can't be you conjure up some story to try to get help. Okay, being deceptive, that's not genuine. But a real need, you shouldn't turn away. If there's a genuine need and someone says, look, I feel led to give this to you, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench what God is trying to do through someone else. Okay? So the bottom line is that there are genuine needs, and when our hearts sense a need, we're responsible to respond with positive volition. So 1 John 3:17 talks about this. Do not close your heart to a brother in need. Okay, returning to Exodus 25. As per these contributions that were given freely on the basis of grace alone, they were to consist of the articles listed in verses 3 through 8. The gold, the silver, the bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil, spices, onyx stones, etc., etc. Now let me ask you a question. Where did the Israelites get these things? Very good. See, y'all are learning the Bible. And that is so good and encouraging. Most of it came from the Egyptians. Exodus 12, 35 to 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This really wasn't stealing, if you really think about it, because they worked for him for 400 years and never got paid a dime, okay? It's not that much to take their economy, since they were basically the behind the whole economy, the workforce behind the economy. Okay, so what you have to realize is the magnitude of God's salvation of Israel from Egypt. And to understand the magnitude, you have to understand the power and wealth of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest superpower on earth. They would be the equivalent of America back then, okay? And on that night, God took all the wealth and the economy of Egypt, and he pulled it right out from under them and gave it to Israel. God knew two things were going to happen. I'll just tell you one of them now. Number one, he knew that those articles were going to be a part of building the tabernacle. Not all of it, okay, but some of it was going to go to build him a house. Okay? So God predisposed the Egyptians to give them this stuff. All they had to do was ask, and they were like, here, take the gold, take the silver, have our clothing, woohoo, and get out of town. And this happened on the dot of the Passover. Now, so God had given them all this stuff, and now he asked them to give from their own hearts to build him a house. Is that asking too much? He'd given them all this. We have to remember as Christians that all that we have, all that we are, is not ours, but it's been given to us by God and should be used to serve and glorify him. And I have to constantly remind myself of that. Nothing you have is yours, okay? It's given to you, okay? To glorify him. Okay. Now, do y'all want to look at the materials or not? I'm almost done here. We'll go through some of them. The first three that are listed are metals, gold, silver, and bronze. They're arranged from the most valuable to the least valuable, gold, silver, and then bronze. Bronze was used to make tools and stuff like that in the ancient world. In verse 4, three colors of yarn or wool are mentioned. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Now, the only thing, note you might want to make in your Bible is that it's not really blue, okay? It was violet, purple. These are two shades of purple. The blue and the purple are actually different shades of purple. The first one that's translated blue is actually a violet purple. I'm sure some lady here has a great word for that color. But I don't know what it is. Jean. Okay. So a violet purple. The second one is a red purple. Okay? So there's a few things you could maybe enhance your translations with. Both of these colors came from dyes that were made from secretions of certain mollusks or shellfish along the Mediterranean Sea. So the Mediterranean Sea, of course, would be the Great Sea. So these came from secretions of mollusks and stuff like that, shellfish. The scarlet color of yarn came from the larva of an insect found on the oak trees of that area. So I'm sure you'd love to harvest that. Just go get the larva, you know, and bring it out, and we'll get the red stuff out of it. Also, they could contribute fine twined linen. The linen was made from the flax plant over in Egypt. Okay? So they probably took that linen from Egypt, and probably most of this stuff was from clothing. Next, they could contribute goat's hair, that's easy enough, tanned ram skins, and goat skins. The last one, goat skins, is a little difficult to understand because the word in the Hebrew, takashim, refers to an animal that we don't know what it is. So the goat skins, we're not sure what that was. Not really a goat. We think it's either a dolphin, okay, porpoise, or a large sea cow, such as the dugong. And they live down in the Gulf of Aqaba. This is where I think they had the Red Sea crossing, but scholars believe different things too. So over here in the Gulf of Aqaba, the right arm of the big sea there, that right finger, that's where these animals are common. I've seen pictures of dolphins in that Gulf of Aqaba on the internet. Rolf Hicks has a neat site that has amazing pictures of places all over the world. And Riven likes to get on there and look at shamus and stuff like that. Okay, now Bedouins today still make sandals from the dugong, which swim in the Gulf of Aqaba. So they use goat skins, or these skins, whatever these are, probably the dolphin or something. Next we have acacia wood. It's a beautiful wood that comes from the shittah tree, which is very plentiful in the Sinai wilderness. So this would be something that they would just pick up in their environment. It was all around them. Moses had served for 40 years as a sheep herder, basically walking around this kind of terrain. And he's probably like, oh yeah, well just go get, there's the acacia wood over the tree over there. He was very familiar with these things. And they were all around. Next, of course, you have oil for lamps. Oh, I might mention, because somebody might be interested in long planks of wood around here. But the acacia tree has very long planks of wood. Makes very, very long. Maybe like pine or something. I don't know. I've seen you had some very long pine pieces before. I could be completely wrong. But it was made very, very long and beautiful pieces of wood. Oil for the lamps is olive oil. When I showed you my pictures of Israel, I showed you the olive presses and how they made three different grades of oil and all this. And here we have olive trees being the most common tree in the Middle East. The finest oil would be burned continually in the seven-branched golden lampstand, which was in the holy place called the menorah, which we'll study in a few weeks. There were spices for the anointing oil. These were fragrant things to mix with the oil for anointing the sacred tent and the priests. And spices for the fragrant incense. The fragrant incense would be added right before you went into the most holy place. There's an altar there, and they would offer this incense there. So it would make a cloud, and the guy could go in, the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement. So if you didn't go in with that cloud, you're dead. You're dead. Lastly, there were onyx stones, and we don't know what these color is exactly. There's debate about all that. Two of these stones were on the high priest's ephod, the onyx stones. And there were stones for setting, it says. In other words, the mold in which the stone would fit on the ephod, which on the breast piece, which I'm going to show you. So you've got to have a setting to place a stone in, right? And that's what this is talking about. So here we have a picture of the ephod, which is the apron, the big apron that the high priest wore. And right in the middle, a 9 by 9 inch plate called the breast piece. And it had 12 stones in it, and on each stone was engraved one of the names of the tribes of the son of Israel. Okay? Underneath this pouch, this breastplate, was a little small container behind it that held what's called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? And the Urim and the Thummim were basically stones that could be consulted by the high priest to determine what God's will was. Do you want to do this or do you want to do this? And these stones apparently would light up or something. Okay? This is what I read about. Okay? So these stones are mentioned several times in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one verse reference. Exodus 28:30. We're going to look at that one soon. Okay, so let's summarize what we have tonight. One of God's key purposes in both time and eternity is to dwell with man. This is a fundamental truth of Judaism and Christianity, but in antagonism to this stands the religion of Islam. Understanding this difference that God wants to dwell with man and versus God not wanting to dwell with man provides a partial explanation for the conflict between Israel, the West, and Islam. It all started in Exodus 25:8 when Moses was commanded to build God a sanctuary that he may dwell among them. God chose to dwell among Israel by way of the Shekinah, a visible manifestation of God's presence. The location of his manifestation was the tabernacle and eventually the temple. The earthly temple had to be built precisely after the heavenly tabernacle that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. In order to build this structure, specific construction materials were required, which we've studied tonight. God gave a list of materials of these articles that Israel had received from the Egyptians on the night of the Exodus. This plundering of Egypt took place because God graciously gave Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that when they requested articles of gold, silver, and clothing, the Egyptians just let them have it. This plundering had both long and short-term effects. In the long term, that night provided for a thriving economy that peaked under the golden era of King Solomon. And I don't know if there's ever been an economy as strong as one in Solomon's day. And I don't think there's ever been a culture that was as biblically oriented as the high culture in Solomon's day. In the short term, it provided the necessary articles to build the tabernacle for Shekinah. Since God had graciously given Israel these articles, it was not too much to ask them to give each as their heart moved them in the construction of it. This was not a tithe, a required national tax, but a freewill offering from the heart. The articles would be used in the construction of the sacred tabernacle, the sacred objects used in tabernacle worship, and the special garments that were worn by the priests in their service. This section admonishes us to realize that all that we have was given to us by God and is therefore to be used in His service for His glory.